For the last two sermons, we looked at the destruction of the sanctuary. The first one we saw that it was destruction by Babylon. We saw where God could no longer dwell with his people and therefore his glory had to leave. And because his glory was had departed and removed from the temple, God had allowed Babylon to come in and destroy the sanctuary. We saw again last Sabbath what the pastor showed us. Once again, Christ had come into the sanctuary. God's glory once again filled that temple. And because of his rejection, he had to leave. He departed from the temple. God's glory left, and therefore the sanctuary was destroyed by Roman armies. This is what we saw and was called the abomination of desolation. The abominations of the people led to this desolation, and it was an abominating power that came and destroyed this temple. So we have a few examples of this in the Bible where God uses a typical story more than once, and where it's repeated several times in different ways. Each time, the story by itself does not give us the full picture, but when you combine them together, we get the fullest, broadest application that God is trying to show us. So, of course, when we looked at these two Old Testament types, we saw typical literal local types, where there was a literal local sanctuary destroyed by a kingdom. And we saw this twice. And so what God is trying to show us through these types, was that there's a much larger, broader spiritual application. And what we're actually going to see is that there's four in all. When it comes to the abomination of desolation, the destruction of God's sanctuary, it happens four times. So we've looked at the two literal times. First time with Babylon, second time with pagan Rome, right? And there's two spiritual applications that we have. And we're going to look at the first one of those today. There were two. And when you combine all three of these, the final, fullest example and application that God wants to show to us, we're going to be able to see much more clearly because we've put all the pieces together. So we're going to have to move a little fast today. And I had a slideshow for you, but in my absent-mindedness, I forgot the connector to my computer. So it was going to help us visualize and see some things. So I pray that God's Spirit will especially be with us today. So let's bow our heads, have a word of prayer before we get into our study. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we have the opportunity in the stillness and the quietness. Father, even without technology, Father, we just have your word. And we want to open it up and come before you as we would your very throne, asking for the divine presence to be here in our midst, that you would fill our hearts, fill this room, protect us from outside influences and distractions, and may we become changed by beholding you through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, you get to determine how fast we get out of here, because we're going to do a little bit of review, and depending on how well you do in this review, we'll determine how fast we are able to leave here today. I know you don't want to leave, but some of you may be hungry. We're going to begin in Daniel chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I know hopefully all of you know this, but we have an image. It was the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. So what was that head of gold? Babylon. All right. Chest and arms of silver. Medo-Persia. Belly and thighs of brass or bronze. Greece. Legs of iron. Rome. Feet of iron and clay. So we've got the divisions of Rome, right? That was clear. The 10 toes. But we also see that there was a new metal, not a new metal, but a new material introduced into it, and that was the clay, right? So we saw what the iron represented pagan Rome, right? A civil kingdom. But then clay, if we go through the Bible, Jeremiah 18, Isaiah 64, we see that clay is a representation of God's people, right? So we have a combination of God's people, the church, mixed with the state. You see that? Okay, so moving towards Daniel chapter 7. We have four beasts. First one was a lion with wings of an eagle. And what did that represent? Babylon. All right, so we see this very clearly. Daniel was using a symbol that was very familiar back then. The gate of Ishtar, which was the entrance to Babylon, they actually used a lion with wings of an eagle. And so this was a clear symbol that we could see represented Babylon. Jeremiah used a lion to represent Babylon coming in to destroy Jerusalem. So the Bible is very clear that this was Babylon. But then we had this bear with three ribs in his mouth. He had two sides. One side was higher than the other. What does that represent? Medo-Persia. So we can see the consistency, this parallel with Daniel chapter 2, following the same sequence of kingdoms. So we had this leopard, four heads, and wings of a fowl. What did that represent? Greece. And then we had this dreadful, terrible, nondescript beast. What did that represent? Pagan Rome. So we can see that it's following in the exact same order, right? Go with me to Daniel chapter 7. We'll look at a couple things there. Because then, as Daniel is focusing in on this beast, he sees 10 horns. And that 10 horns, we see, was the divisions of Rome, just like the 10 toes. We see that the kingdom would be divided. It shall not cleave one to another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And that's what we saw happen to the pagan Roman Empire. When the Western Roman Empire fell in 476, that's exactly what happened. All throughout history, rulers and kings of this world have tried to unite it together, but it never happened. God said it shall not cleave one to another. So as Daniel was looking at this, at these 10 horns, what does he see there in verse 8? It says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another what? A little horn. So when we look at this as a parallel sequence to Daniel chapter 2, right after you had the legs of iron and the divisions of Rome, what else did we see in the feet? Iron and clay. We had a mixture of church and state. So as we're going through the exact same sequence, this dreadful, terrible beast, pagan Rome, the 10 horns, the division of Rome, and then among them comes up a little horn, what must this little horn represent? A mixture, exactly, of church and state, right? Those are the characteristics that we have so far. And it says there, another little horn from before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Jump with me to verse 25. It says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and a dividing of time. If you want to look at the different ways that that time period is expressed, you go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6 and verse 14, we see that the time, times, and a half of time represented 1260 days, right? And we can see the way that this time frame is expressed, it's always in the midst of symbols, right? So we're not supposed to look through prophecy and wait for a beast to come up out of the sea with a lion with eagle's wings, or a beast with 10 horns and a little horn with eyes and a mouth and it's talking. That's not what the Bible's saying. These are symbols. And so when we see this time frame, we have to look at it the same way. And what we've talked about here over and over is that when you look at these time prophecies, they're smaller pictures, just as a lion is a smaller picture of this much broader kingdom, so these time prophecy is a smaller symbol of a much larger time frame. So the 1260 days we've seen represented 1260 years, right? And we see this again in Revelation chapter 13. This same power, this beast that comes up from the sea, persecutes the saints of the Most High, and it rules for 42 months. So we see it used parallel all throughout the Bible, and we can see very clearly what it represented, this 1260 years. And so the different things that it did was that it were to persecute the saints of the Most High, that it was a mixture of church and state, right? That it's an actual Roman power because this horn grew up from what beast? It grew up from the dreadful, terrible beast, which represented pagan Rome, right? It came up among the 10 horns, so that means it has to come up after the divisions of Rome in 476. So this is a power that's a Roman power. It's a church power, right? It comes up sometime after 476. It comes up in Western Europe because it's a Roman power, right? And notice what it says here in Daniel 7, 25. It says, he speaks great words against the Most High. In Revelation chapter 13, we know that that represents it says there that it speaks blasphemies against the Most High. And so we have examples of blasphemy in the Bible. John chapter 10, Jesus forgave the sins of the man and they accused him of blasphemy. We see the same thing where Jesus claimed to be God and they accused him of blasphemy. And so this power claims to have the ability to forgive sins and it claims to be God. And so it commits blasphemy. And so with these characteristics, I mean, just few short characteristics. It's a little kingdom in size. We could go forever with all the different characteristics. I think it's very clear what power this represents. There's only one. There's no other options out there. It's very easy to narrow that down. And in the sequence, just as we see in Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7, it goes from pagan Rome to papal Rome. The Bible's very clear on that. And as many times as this power is mentioned throughout the Bible, God is trying to show us without a shadow of a doubt what this power represents. And we're going to see why it is that God takes this so seriously, that this power is going to stand up against God. And he claims to be God himself. And so we're going to see that. Now go with me to Daniel chapter 8. We're doing well. We're moving quickly. You guys have studied. So Daniel chapter 8. Now, something changes here. In Daniel chapter 7, we saw that there were these carnivorous, unclean beasts, right? But in Daniel chapter 8, we see something change. Now we've got clean sanctuary animals. These were animals that were used within the sanctuary service, and even more specifically on the Day of Atonement. And so what we have here in verse 3, it says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last." So just as we saw the bear with two sides, but one is higher than the other, we can see very easily the parallels, right? But we don't have to guess, because what does Gabriel tell us in verse 20? He says, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." All right? So even if we had a question about who the bear was, I think this helps us go backwards and see exactly what that is, right? So go with me down to verse 5. It says, "I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and toucheth not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, smote the ram, brake his horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the goat waxed very great, and he was strong. The great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." So we can see, just as the very next beast in Daniel chapter 7 was that leopard with four heads and the four wings of a fowl, this leopard with his great notable horn breaks into four. And so we could see, just by what we studied in Daniel chapter 7, this must represent Greece, right? But once again, we don't have to guess, because we see that very end in verse 21 and 22, Gabriel tells us that rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Who is that first great king of Greece? It's Alexander the Great. How neat would it? This was written before Alexander the Great was alive. Don't forget that. How neat would that be for Alexander the Great to find out, after he's going through and conquering all the dominions of Medo-Persia, to find out that he was prophesied in the Bible? That'd be amazing. Same thing happened to Cyrus. So in verse 22 it says, "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power." So we see Daniel chapter 8 is following the exact same sequence of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. So, we've got Medo-Persia, we've got Greece. What should we see next? Pagan Rome, and then papal Rome. All right. So let's see what we're going to find here. In verse 9, it says, "And out of one of them came forth a what? A little horn." So that should cause us to stop for a second, wait, because papal Rome was characterized by this little horn in Daniel chapter 7. But notice the two different things that this does in Daniel chapter 9, or verse 9 and verse 10. This little horn first, it waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. We see him making horizontal movements, actual conquests here on this earth. But then notice what it does in verse 10. It says, "And it waxed great even to the what? The host of heaven." So what Daniel does, he does not use another animal to represent pagan Rome. He uses the little horn power to represent Rome in its entirety, pagan and papal. We see this again in Revelation chapter 12. John does the very same thing. The dragon came to devour the child as soon as it was born, and that was pagan Rome. Herod tried to kill the baby Jesus as soon as he was born. But that same dragon power persecutes the woman for the 1260 years. So John uses a dragon to represent pagan and papal Rome. And so we see from this point on, it's just Rome. That little horn represents Rome. And this is the power that's standing up against God. So notice there in verse 10, we're going to look at what papal Rome does here. It says, it waxed great even to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. So we saw this, Daniel 7, verse 25. It persecuted the saints of the Most High, right? Gabriel also explains this, where it says in verse, the very end of verse 24, it says, he shall practice and prosper. He shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. You see, when you read through the vision that's given to Daniel, Gabriel explains almost the whole vision. We'll get to that part in another sermon, but Gabriel explains it to him. The stars and the hosts that he cast down to the ground were the saints of the Most High that he was persecuting. He cast them to the ground and he stamped upon them. In verse 11 it says, yea, he magnified himself even to the what? The prince of the host. Who's the prince of the host? Gabriel goes and words it a different way. He says he stands up against the prince of princes. This is Jesus Christ. So this papal power stands up and magnifies himself up even to Jesus Christ himself. That's a very clear definition of Antichrist. Standing up not only against Christ, but in the place of Christ. That's this power. He magnifies himself to the prince of the host, and by him the daily was taken away. That word sacrifice, if it's there in your Bible, it's in italics, it's supplied, it does not belong there. The daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So what we've seen for the last two sermons was the sanctuary, there built by Solomon, it was destroyed. It was destroyed by Babylon. We saw in our last presentation by Pastor that the sanctuary here on earth, the one that Jesus Christ himself walked into and blessed with his glory, that one also had to be destroyed. And so once again, we see for a third time a sanctuary being cast down and destroyed. This is the third example that we have of the abomination of desolation. Go with me to Daniel 11 and verse 31. We see this in this verse as well. Verse 31, it says, and arms, or as we see in Daniel chapter 8, a host was given unto him, shall stand on his part. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. This papal power is going to repeat history once again. Because of the abominations that were done by God's people, God's glory could no longer dwell within the sanctuary, and therefore God's sanctuary had to be destroyed. It had to be taken away. Back in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, and a host, same thing we saw there in Daniel 11, and arms were given unto him against the daily by reason of transgression or abomination. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. So God here has allowed this power to come up to a point, just as he did before. Babylon and Rome were used by God to bring judgments upon his people. And so we see once again where God has to allow another power, another kingdom, to come against his people. And we're going to see why that is. And this comes when we ask the question, what is the daily? And what is the sanctuary that was destroyed? You see, because the literal sanctuary still yet to this day has never been rebuilt, has it? That sanctuary that was destroyed by Rome when the Roman armies came and surrounded and destroyed Jerusalem and not one stone was left upon another, that temple was never rebuilt. But we see here, papal Rome through the 1260 years from what two dates? 538 to 1798. We see that there's another sanctuary that needs to be cast down. And so we want to find out what that is. So first what we're going to do is we're going to look at what is that daily that that little horn power sought to take away. Right? So go with me to First Chronicles chapter 16. And what we're going to see is this daily is everything that we've been studying up until this point. Throughout all the sacrifices, throughout all the articles that we've seen in the outer court and in the holy place, this is the daily ministry that was taking place. Every single one of the things that we've looked at up until this point happened on a daily basis. It was a continual basis. This word is translated in different ways. Continual, daily, perpetual, always. This is the Tamid. And we've talked about that. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 40, the very first one we're going to look at, in verse 40 it says, to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offering continually. That's daily, that's Tamid. Morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded. So this is the Tamid. But in Daniel chapter 8, it's actually worded a little bit differently. It's not just he took away Tamid, but he took away Ha Tamid. It's the daily. It consists in everything that was to happen on a daily and consistent basis that now Jesus is actually doing on our part. What did we see that that brazen altar represented? Represented the cross and the sacrifice of Christ on that cross, right? The teaching, morning and evening, a lamb was offered upon the altar of sacrifice for the sins of Israel. As long as the Hebrew sanctuary and the temple stood, there was never, never a time when the fire was not burning. The daily or continual offerings represented that once for all death of Jesus, and it was to be accessible by all at all times. So Jesus has a daily ministry in heaven for you right now by offering his body on your behalf. And that's what Jesus has done for you through his daily, through his Tamid. But it says that this papal power would seek to take that away. And how did he do that? The teachings of the once-for-all death of Jesus is counterfeited in the Roman Catholic sacrifice of the Mass. In the Mass, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus is repeated over and over again. Instead of looking to the Lamb of God in heaven, Roman Catholic believers are taught to look at the wafer host where the body of Jesus in its totality is supposedly found. Instead of coming boldly to Jesus at the throne of grace in heaven, believers are taught that they are being nourished by feeding on the literal body of Jesus on earth. That's what they believe. They don't believe that it's a symbol. When we practice the Lord's Supper and communion here, these are symbols that are to remind us of the sacrifice of Jesus. But in the papal system, they believe that this truly becomes the body of Christ, that they have actually sacrificed Christ over again. And that is opposite of what God's Word teaches. And so they have set themselves up to sacrifice Christ, and they have set up to take away the daily ministry of Christ and offering his body for you by setting up a counterfeit in its place. We see this again in the table of showbread, Exodus 25 and verse 30. Go there. Exodus 25 and verse 30. It says, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Tamid. Daily. That bread was there every single day. We saw that it was renewed and given fresh bread every Sabbath, but that bread was in the holy place every single day. We saw that that bread represented what? It represented Christ, but also represented his word, right? The word is to be a continuing source of nourishment, truth, profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. So how did the papacy take this away? In Roman Catholicism, they have substituted the traditions of men in the place of the Word of God. The Word of a supposedly infallible magisterium, the Pope, is placed above a thus saith the Lord. And here they have come up with a host of errors, a host of abominations that have now filled and infiltrated throughout the church. Purgatory, celibacy, auricular confession, Lent, processions, the Mass, relics, canonization of saints, the rosary, bowing before images, the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of Mary, and baptism of infants. This is how they take away the daily. That bread and that word that Christ is seeking to give to you every single day, the papacy has stood up in the place to bring you error in place of what God is trying to give you. And we see this once again in the altar of incense in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 8. If you want to go there quickly. Exodus 30 and verse 8. It says, and when Aaron lighteth the lamps that evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual or a daily, a tamid incense before the Lord throughout your generations. The incense represented the prayers mingled with the righteousness of Christ. They were as to ascend over that veil to the very throne and the very presence of God himself. Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, through the righteousness that he mingles with our prayers are able to be heard by God, and they're able to be answered by God. And this is done on a daily, consistent basis. The papacy took this away by setting up a counterfeit confessional, set up similar to the Holy and the Holies. Here, as a man stands on one side, and through the veil, they offer their prayers to another man whom they call Father. They offer up prayers and confessions. Everything that Christ is doing in the heavenly sanctuary that we saw typified in the daily work in the earthly sanctuary is what this power seeks to take away. And he wasn't just trying to take away what we do here on this earth. He was trying to magnify himself to the host of heaven. He wants to take away the literal heavenly sanctuary. But that's not what was cast down. He says he cast the sanctuary to the ground. It was not the literal earthly, the literal heavenly sanctuary. Can the papacy take God's sanctuary out of heaven? Can he cast that to the ground? He can think to change times and laws, but can he really stop the ministry of Jesus Christ? No. So what did he really do? Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So just as we saw idols being placed up within the sanctuary right before the destruction of Babylon, just as we saw the Roman army setting up their standards in the holy place just before the destruction by Rome, we see once again now the papacy sets himself up in the place of God, in the temple of God. And so because of that, the sanctuary has to be destroyed. It has to be taken away. But what temple is this? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, if you were to remember what we talked about before in a previous sermon, when Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, he tells his disciples that something was going to take place. In his place, who was he supposed to send? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was to come in his place, and he says, he is with you, but then he shall be what? He shall be in you. And notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19. It says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a what? A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It's God's Christian church was the temple that this papacy stood up against, set himself up in the midst of, and cast it to the ground. You see, what happens was the papacy was not just an offender of God. The papacy in the Catholic Church, this was God's Christian church. This was us. This was God's people falling into complete apostasy. Because of the apostasy that God's church had fallen into and allowed itself to go into, God's church had to, in a sense, be cast down. And once it's cast down, just as before the destruction or after the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, what did God allow to happen after that? He allowed for his people to go back and do what? And rebuild. So the papacy sought to destroy God's Christian church by completely infiltrating it, by setting himself up in the middle of it and casting it to the ground, They have fallen away now. Now what does God want to do? He wants his church to be rebuilt. And that's exactly what we're going to see and study as we continue on through this series. After this temple is rebuilt, just as we saw before, that abomination of desolation is going to come back. God's church, once again, is going to be surrounded. That's a test that we have to look forward to. It's a study that we have to look forward to here in this series. But I want you to see here, go to Daniel chapter 8 once again. God has an answer. When we see the horrible things that the papacy did through this 1260 years, persecuting the saints of the Most High, destroying almost, some say upwards to 50 to 100 million of God's people. And when we see that that is going to happen once again, because Revelation chapter 13 says that deadly wound would be healed, the papacy would once again resurrect. That abomination of desolation is going to come back. But God has an answer to this. In Daniel chapter 8 verse 13, after Daniel has seen what this papacy is going to do in casting the host, the truth, the sanctuary to the ground, taking away the daily ministry of Christ, it says, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long, or until when, shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, or the abomination of desolation? How long is this going to take place to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" God has an answer in response to all that the papacy has done. And he says thereunto, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. It shall be restored. It shall be rebuilt." God has an answer for the papacy. God has an answer for those who have fallen into apostasy and want to join the system. But God is calling his people together to rebuild, to go back home and rebuild that sanctuary. Go to our last verse here in Isaiah chapter 23. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 23 says, "Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth cause of the widow unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies. I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin." You know, it was through the 1260 years that God was trying to purify his church. It says there in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 35 that some would fall, some would be purged, and some would be made white. Through this time, God is trying to bring out a remnant. And it is this remnant that's going to go back home and rebuild the sanctuary. Continuing on there in verse 26, it says, "And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed." God has an answer to the enemies that have stood up against God's church. And God has something for us to do. He wants us to rebuild that sanctuary, to be a part of that cleansing and restoration. We're going to learn more of that as we continue on in this series, but that's what God wants to show us today. God wants us to be a part of that remnant. In holding on to the very truth of God, and to restoring and rebuilding up his church. Every single one of us have a part to play in. And so if we hold on to the very word of God, we will not be deceived. We will not be cast down. God will stand up for us. And he will stand up with us. And we can stand up against the enemy that has come and surrounded this church. Amen? Amen. So if you would bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful for the daily ministry of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Father, we come before you. We come boldly before your throne.
seeking mercy and help. Father, we are so thankful that you have spared us from the enemy that has surrounded us. And so, Father, I just ask and pray that you would continue to bless us and guide us as we know that these trials are going to repeat, and we want to cling closely to you. Help us to cling to your word. And I pray, Father, that you would bless us throughout the rest of the Sabbath. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.